you pray with me? Father in heaven, again, we come to you in the name of Jesus, this King of Kings who salvation brings. Father, we ask you in his name to help us at this time as we consider some very old words, some words that you've spoken long ago, but words that still have lasting impact for us today, words that have meaning and hope and relevance for every person in this room. And God, I pray you would give us ears to hear. Pray you'd give us fresh eyes to see things that would exalt him, that would make much of him, that would help us to long to know him more, to speak his good news gospel more often, and help us to love him and each other by your grace. Help us now, we pray, in this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, if you have a copy of God's Word today, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament prophet of Micah. Micah. If you're here with us today and you don't have a copy of God's Word, we have Bibles that are provided for you under your seat or a seat somewhere close to the one you're sitting in. And our sermon text for today in those Bibles is found on page 826. Friends, Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. 2 through 4 are the verses of the text that we're going to spend the majority of our time with God's help. If you're here today, normally as a church, when the preaching of God's Word happens, we preach through books of the Bible verse by verse. Before December, we were going through Paul's letter to Titus, and Lord willing, we'll begin going through that book again after Christmas. But these last few weeks, we've taken some special opportunities to go to some different places in the Bible to see of the hope that is found only in Jesus Christ and the glory that's manifested, especially in his coming and the promises of his coming and the fulfillment of his coming. And so we're going to, again, look at one of those texts this morning. Micah chapter 5. Again, friends, we're going to focus primarily on verses 2 through 4, but to help us get some wider context, we're going to read chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, all the way down to verse 6. So if you'd read with me, Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now the daughter who is under attack, you slash yourself in grief. A siege is set against us. They are striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with the rod. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be a ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity. His is from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the ruler's brothers will return to the people of Israel. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. He will be their peace. When Assyria invades our land, when it marches against our fortress, we will raise against it 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with a drawn blade. So he will rescue us from Assyria when it invades our land, when it marches against our territory. Friends, I think as we go and work deeper into this text, there's a few key things we'll see. There's other things we could point out, but these are the things that I think are most prominent and the ones that we'll see with the Lord's help the most clearly. The first thing I think that we'll see, the first truth that we'll see, if you will, is this. It's that God keeps his promises using the small and unimpressive to glorify himself. God keeps his promises using the small and unimpressive to glorify himself. The next truth I think we'll see is this: the Messiah will rule and shepherd his people in the Lord's strength. The Messiah will rule and shepherd his people in the Lord's strength. And the last truth that we'll see with God's help is this: the Messiah's greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. The Messiah's greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. Let's begin going through our text, beginning with that first truth that we've heard. God promises to use the small and unimpressive to glorify himself. Please look with me again at verse 2. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be a ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Friends, throughout the Old Testament narrative, throughout the biblical storyline that we see beginning in Genesis and that ends at the capstone of Revelation, we see a community that appears and comes on the scene here and then. It's not a place of great military might. It's not a place of great booming commerce, but it's a place of special significance. It's this quaint town of Bethlehem. And with a few surprising exceptions, there's really very little that's impressive about it. When you read Judges in the early chapters of Judges, some of the towns and provinces are listed that are the key places that are happening in that storyline. Bethlehem's never mentioned. And likely one of the reasons is it was a very small town with very little importance in a lot of significant ways. But there's a few things, a few links that we find at Bethlehem that make this unlikely place, this place of little renown, have great renown. And it's not found in its own borders. It's not found in the population that resides in it. It's not found in the trade that happened there. It's found in the people that came from there. If you're familiar with your Bible, the first place you're going to ever hear about Bethlehem is in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. In Genesis 48, Rachel is buried there. We see glimpses of it again in the book of Ruth. Naomi, you remember, hails from Bethlehem. That's really largely the setting where the story of Ruth unfolds. And the most significant place in the Old Testament that this link to Bethlehem is found, of course, is found in the person of David, the son of Jesse. David, Israel's greatest king. But again, friends, Bethlehem never really becomes a center of great political or economic or military prominence, apart from its ties to David. And later, of course, the Lord Jesus. It's really just a place you just pass through. If Bethlehem was here in 21st century America, it's not likely that an interstate would have been very close to Bethlehem. It was one of these places that people in the national media like to call the flyover country. Places where I came from in South Carolina. But that's the center from where our story begins. Bethlehem, it's small, it's quaint, it's low profile. Have any of you ever heard of a place called LaRue, Kentucky? Just raise your hand if you ever heard of LaRue, Kentucky. Okay, I see one hand in here. It's a child's hand. And if you've heard of LaRue, Kentucky, probably the only reason you've heard of it is because LaRue County, Kentucky is the birthplace of President Abraham Lincoln. It's the place where one of America's greatest political leaders was born. But really, apart from Lincoln's origins and roots there, it's not a very significant place. It's a small population, less than 15,000 people. And the fact that so few hands were raised in this room tells me that it's not a place of outside from a few of the, if you're a history buff like me and you like to go see different places, you know, they have these placards, you know, the birthplace of Abraham Lincoln. Apart from a few bronze placards that are there on the roadside there, it's not a place of great historical importance in our national narrative of our country. It's not a big city in Kentucky like Louisville. It's not a state with ties to a major university like Lexington. And it's just a Kentucky hill country town where a U.S. president was born. And the significance of that community lies not in itself, lies not in its population, lies not in the business that happens there. It's not really a great place for business. But its greatness lies in one of the people that came out of it, one of the people that left that community. And that's really the sort of town that Bethlehem is in the Old Testament. If you think about, I mean, God defies the wisdom of the world. And there's a reason God wrote the Bible and nobody in this room. If I would have written the Bible, one of the places I would have suspected that maybe if the Messiah was going to be born, probably the key place I would have thought would be Jerusalem. It's the great city. It's Israel's greatest city. It's the city where David ruled and reigned. But that's not the city that God chose for the Messiah to be born. And I want us to ask the question, why? Why does the Messiah, why will this great ruler of Israel that Micah writes about, why will this shepherd not come from some prestigious province or some acclaimed metropolitan center like Jerusalem? Why will this king not come from some great fortress of a city, but really just an agrarian little town where if you go through, it's going to be a lot like modern-day Pennsylvania. You're going to see a lot of sheep and not very many lights. And friends, I think the answer to such questions is this. God has purposes. God has purposes in this Messiah coming from an obscure town. God has purposes in his chosen Savior coming from a place of not great and significant renown. And part of God's purpose is to confirm that he is a God that keeps his promises. We've heard this in recent weeks when we studied Acts chapter 3. We heard this again last week. And another one of God's promises in selecting Bethlehem is the promise to glorify his might and his prestige, and not the prestige of any particular community, not the renown of any particular town. And selecting a place like Bethlehem, beginning first with David and then ultimately David's greatest son, Jesus Christ, God's essentially saying, I don't need some fancy parade through the streets of a grand city to give my son a great name. I don't need your help. I don't need the PR from a big town with a lot of people and a great reputation. He's saying, my son does not need to be born among the streets of a wealthy economic epicenter to showcase the riches of his worth. When my son comes, people will make much of him because he comes from me, not because he comes from some famous place, not because he comes from some first century Manhattan or Los Angeles or Beijing. No, it's because he comes from me. And if the Messiah is to be born in a luxurious king's palace in Israel's most celebrated city, friends, who's likely going to get a lot of the acclaim? Is it going to be the Messiah, or is it going to be the place that he came from? Does God get the acclaim, or does the city get the acclaim? And that's the continuing theme that we see throughout the Bible. God does not use the strong and the mighty to make his name great. You see that over and over again, especially in the Old Testament. If you're familiar with Israel, God didn't call out Israel. He didn't call Abraham because these were awesome people and candidates that would make him look good. When you think about God's word to the people of the Lord that he spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says through Moses, the Lord has set his heart on you and chosen you, not because you were more numerous than all the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. And that's the same drumbeat that we see over and over again in the Bible, is that God takes the unlikely. He takes the people that would seem to be the least attractive candidates to make a great movement happen. It's a good thing that God didn't take his cues from the political strategy team of somebody running in the 2020 election, because they would say, don't invest all your campaign dollars in Bethlehem. It's not a population center. You're not going to get a lot of voters there. It's not an important place. But friends, the God of the Bible doesn't follow by the rules of the wisdom of the world. He doesn't follow the wisdom of advertisers and political thought leaders. His wisdom confounds their wisdom. Or think about God's choosing David as Israel's greatest king. You know, David, in many ways, he didn't really fit the profile of a king, did he? I mean, so many of the prerequisites you'd think would be a king, he's not the firstborn, he's like the youngest guy in line. I mean, if you know anything about the ancient Near East, and especially Israel, all the blessings and benefits come to the firstborn. Nope, he's not the firstborn. You think about him, he's young. He's doing basically manual labor, like a minimum wage job. He's watching the sheep while his brothers have more important roles and tasks to do. And the people of Israel, they wanted a king over and over again for themselves, but the king they wanted was not a king like David. It wasn't somebody who his frontline defense for the sheep that were under his care was a slingshot. No, they wanted somebody that would carry a shield and wear big, heavy armor and was tall like Saul. Remember that, if you remember from 1 Samuel. Tall kind of fit the eye test profile of what a king would look like. Much like, you know, the NFL draft. Everybody wants a quarterback that looks like Peyton Manning. Nobody wants a quarterback that looks like Doug Flutie. They want the big, tall quarterback with the strong arm. Much in the same way, friends, Israel wanted a king that was tall, could carry a spear, that would look intimidating at the front line of a battle. But that's not the king that God wanted. Israel wanted a king that looked like a great and mighty ruler. But God didn't plan for his greater purposes for Israel to come through Saul. He chose his greater purposes to come through and be fulfilled through David. To be fulfilled through David. And friends, part of the reason for that is the God of the Bible is a God who uses the weak and lowly and the seemingly unattractive and obscure to do great and mighty things. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke, he puts it this way. Amazingly, God bypasses Jerusalem, the city he chose and loved above all cities according to the songs of Zion celebrating its greatness. But how like Israel's God to choose the weak and lowly in the eyes of men, to shame the proud and to clothe himself in glory. You know, when you see Jesus come on the scene, I mean, goodness, everywhere he goes. I mean, he's born in Bethlehem. He traces basically his childhood back to Nazareth in the Galilean hill country. Whenever the apostles come around, I mean, even up to the days of his crucifixion, the Galileans kind of had the redneck accent of the day in first century Palestine. They weren't looked upon kind of like me as a redneck from South Carolina when somebody hears me open my mouth. They're not thinking, oh man, this is an Oxford Don. Like, no, he's from Galilee. To say you're from Bethlehem is basically to say you're from a place that basically finds its only meaningful significance in the fact that David was born there. Aside from that, it's just a place you avoid. But that's where Jesus hails from. God chooses Bethlehem to be the birthplace of the Messiah, in part because it will showcase the greatness of the Messiah, not his birthplace. That's key. But again, there's another reason that Micah says the Messiah will come from Bethlehem, and this is also an important reason. He says in the second sentence of verse 2 that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem because what? Because his origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Now, what does that mean? Friends, the promise of Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, really finds its roots in an even older promise. A promise that God has already made. A promise that goes back to David himself. Why else has God chosen the place where the Messiah will come from to be Bethlehem? God chooses Bethlehem because he made a promise to David early in Israel's history. If you would, keep your fingers here in Micah chapter 5 and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you're here today, friends, I want you to see the promise the earliest roots of this promise that really Micah rehearses in many ways. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is what scholars call the Davidic covenant, the covenant, the promise that David made with the Lord and the Lord made with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. And then verse 12, when your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So friends, why does the Messiah come in Bethlehem? Again, friends, it's in part because God is keeping an even older promise that he's made to his servant David, Bethlehem's great son. When God says, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body and I will establish his kingdom, he's talking about the Messiah that would come through David's line, the Messiah that would come through the line of Judah, that would come through the seed of Jesse, David's father. And part of what's going on in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, our text, is that God is revealing to Israel that his promise, his covenant to David has not expired. It hasn't hit the last tick on the shelf life. In Micah chapter 5, God is in a real profound sense saying, I remember the promise, and in fact, I'm even renewing this promise. I haven't forgotten my promise to David. A day is coming when I will raise up a ruler from my people, from David, and even from his obscure birthplace. Now, how does this promise link forward to David's greater son, Jesus Christ? I think the clearest place we see it is in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. You can turn there if you want, Matthew chapter 2. I want you to hear this because in Matthew chapter 2, the chief priests and the scribes quote the very text that we're focusing on today, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is what we find in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising, and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least of the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So there it is. In that passage from Matthew's gospel, in the words of the chief priest and scribe to really one of Israel's wicked first century leaders, we hear this same promise that was recorded over eight centuries before in Micah chapter 5, a promise that goes back even further, all the way back to God's words and his covenant that he makes with David. So again, friends, the truth or the point behind Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that we already heard, is that God keeps his promises by using the small and unimpressive to glorify himself. This is the promise part. What's the promise that God keeps? Again, it's his promise to David. Micah tells his readers and us that God has not forgotten this promise. And a day is coming when he will raise up a greater shepherd and ruler than David to bless his people. I love the fact that oftentimes after his resurrection, when Jesus identifies himself, the sovereign Christ identifies himself with his like obscure beginnings. When you see his words, the Saul of Tarsus over on his horse in the book of Acts, and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He says, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." Nazareth is so obscure that for a long time, the so-called great New Testament scholars in the 20th century thought that it didn't even exist because they couldn't find enough. A lot of times, if you're into the biblical studies, digs and archaeology are very important in confirming a lot of the promises that the Bible announces. But the Bible is kind of like, it's kind of like a stone that doesn't wear out no matter how many hammers hit it. And usually, again and again, more and more promises just keep getting confirmed. And that's true with Nazareth. But there's another place in the Bible where Jesus, after his resurrection, identifies himself. And he doesn't identify himself as being from Nazareth this time. He identifies himself with his roots in Bethlehem. And the words that are recorded are words that have actually not yet been spoken by Jesus. It comes from the last book of the Bible. When Jesus comes and judges the world, and he pops on the scene, he cracks the sky on the last day, we see the words of what he says in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16. And what does our King say with that big booming voice? He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angels to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star." So, friends, Jesus, at the end of the age, is going to tie himself back to this promise, back to David, and back to the town from which David hails. So this is a big deal for the Lord Jesus. He's not embarrassed of his obscure origins. He delights in them because they confound the world's wisdom and they show the trustworthiness of who he is. Jesus is the root and descendant of David. The great and mighty king is a ruler who hails from a city that Micah says is small among the clans of Judah. Small, unimpressive. And Jesus says in his coming, "I will make a great name for myself, but my greatness will not stem from my connectedness with that great place." Micah's words are a rehearsal and a further commentary on that old promise, a promise that finds its roots, as he says, in antiquity, from ancient times. That's his way of saying this is an old, old promise. This leads us to our next point. The Messiah will rule and shepherd his people in the Lord's strength. The Messiah will rule and shepherd his people in the Lord's strength. Please read verse 3 again with me. "Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the ruler's brothers will return to the people of Israel. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord and the majestic name of the Lord his God." When Micah says that Israel is abandoned until the time when she who is in labor is about to give birth, he's making a reference to the coming plight that Israel is about to receive. And if you know your Old Testament well and you know what happens in the later prophets, and we see especially in Malachi, the final prophet that speaks from God, we know that it doesn't seem to end very well for Israel. What happens at Malachi? What happens after Malachi? There's silence, isn't it? God's not talking anymore. He's like, "I'm done sending prophets. You guys don't listen. I send them again and again and you don't listen. You won't repent. You rinse and repeat the same sin cycles over and over again." And so there's a 400-year moratorium on God giving any more prophets or promises from his word. And again, between the final words of Malachi and the birth of Jesus, there's centuries of silence. There's no prophets, no more words, just silence. And just as Micah says, Israel, in some sense, will be abandoned. But as we know from the rest of the Bible and even from the rest of this passage, this abandonment will be a temporary abandonment. It will not be a final abandonment. In the birth of the Messiah, unity will occur in Israel, and a remnant of God's people will be restored, but not in the way that many first century Jews expected, because many of the first century Jews weren't expecting the promises that God spoke here to be filled in the nations, as Micah says at the end of our passage. That takes us to Micah's words in verse 4. He will stand and shepherd them, how? In the strength of the Lord. This Messiah will shepherd God's people in the Lord's strength because he possesses the Lord's strength. He's a servant unlike the rest of God's servants. He's a servant who has the Lord's strength because he is the source of the Lord's strength. A good shepherd provides for his sheep and protects his sheep. A good shepherd feeds his sheep and defends his sheep. When Micah says that the long-awaited ruler will stand and shepherd God's people in the strength of the Lord, Micah is essentially saying that this Messiah will not just sit and watch his sheep from afar. No, he actively will stand up and serve. That's what's so unique about Jesus. That's what we celebrate in Christmas. He left his heavenly dwelling and he entered the context of his broken, sinful human creatures. He came and dwelt among the pastures where his sheep dwell. And Micah could not have fully understood the deepest realities of just how far this Messiah would go to stand and shepherd his sheep. The glories of this Messiah that prophets like Micah could only see in part, we who now live on the other side of Jesus' coming now see in a more full way. The Old Testament, 20th century Old Testament scholar, systematic theologian B.B. Warfield, he said that the Old Testament is kind of like a room full of beautiful, gorgeous furniture, but it's dimly lit. The lights are real low and you can't see it well. And when Jesus comes, all the lights turn on and you can see the glory and splendor that's there to be seen. And the glories of this Messiah that the prophets like Micah can only see in part, we again, who are now on the other side of salvation history, see in a far more profound way. So how far would this Messiah go to shepherd his sheep? To what depths would this servant step to secure his sheep's ultimate well-being? Friends, the Lord Jesus gives us one of the clearest examples how far the Messiah, the good shepherd, would go to come and serve his sheep, to stand and shepherd his sheep. Listen to the words of Jesus himself in the Gospel of John. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. This is what Jesus said. Remember, Micah says that the Messiah is going to stand and shepherd his people in the Lord's strength. And here's what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's a stunning statement. No shepherd anywhere in the world or anywhere in ancient Israel would have ever died for a sheep. A sheep's a sheep. You don't die for the sheep. If your life's in danger from a bunch of wolves, you get out and run. Jesus is not like other shepherds. He says, I lay my life down for the sheep. The hired hand, since he's not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he's a hired hand and doesn't care about sheep. Never call a pastor a hired hand. Pastors are under shepherds. And Jesus says, a hired hand they don't listen to. So if you got a pastor that's a hired hand, that's a bad thing. A hired hand they will not listen to. He says, because he doesn't care about the sheep. And then in verse 14 he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as my Father knows me and I know the Father. And then he says again, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. So how far does the Messiah foretold in Micah chapter 5 stand and shepherd God's people in the Lord's strength? He does it by shepherding in a way that no other shepherd does. This shepherd shows God's strength not by protecting his life above the sheep, but by laying down his life for the sheep. Jesus knows his sheep. Unlike the hired hand, he cares about the sheep. And when Micah says that the Messiah will stand and shepherd in the Lord's strength, he doesn't just stand for his sheep as a disengaged onlooker that's watching from afar. No, he doesn't watch at a safe distance. Jesus is the shepherd who stands for his sheep by standing in the place of his sheep. That's why we sing hymns like, "In my place condemned, he stood." He stands in the place of the sheep. He stands for them by laying down his life for them. So let me ask you a question, friends, brothers and sisters. Are you encouraged by the truth that Jesus Christ, in him, you have a shepherd who stands up for you and even stands in your place? Are you encouraged by that truth? Are you encouraged that in Jesus you have a shepherd who offers salvation from your sin and then stands to protect you from finally being overtaken by your sin? That's the kind of shepherd that Jesus is. That's why we sing songs like "Savior Like a Shepherd, Lead Us." God saves us by his grace, and as John Newton said in his most well-known hymn that he ever wrote, "Amazing Grace," the shepherding grace that God saves us with doesn't just save us, rubber stamp us, and leave us to live like hellions the rest of our lives. He says, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." The shepherding grace that Jesus stands and protects his sheep over is one that protects them, and protects them even from falling over to sin in a way that would ultimately destroy them. So my question for you, friend, if you're trusting in Jesus, are you encouraged by that truth? Are you encouraged that in Jesus Christ you have a Messiah and a Savior who stands for you and shepherds you and watches over you? I hope that you are. Friend, if you're here today and you've heard me talk about these things about Jesus and the Good Shepherd and these old promises, we want you to know, friends, that if you're here today, it's, you know, the holiday season. I don't know why you're here. Maybe you're here because somebody in your family asked you to come and you love them, and so you're here. We're glad you're here no matter why you're here. But I want you to know this. The people that are gathered in this room, we come together each week not because this is the good people club and we're the good goody-tooty Christians that show up on Sunday morning to make ourselves feel good about each other. No, this is a collection of sinners who've been saved by God's grace. Every single sheep that's a member of this covenant community is a sheep who, like Robert Robertson is saying, "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God." So we didn't start our Christian pilgrimage running to Jesus, trying to obey him. No, we started in disobedience and rebellion and sin. And friends, really, that's the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible up to Jesus is that is a story of rebellion and disobedience and a question of how God will make amends, how he's going to reconcile the problem of sin. The Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Romans, the wages for sin, that means that wage, like a wage you get at work, the payment for sin is death. And so every single person in this world deserves to die. And the death that will come to us is not just a death that will end in this life. Just like there's an eternal life that will never end, there's an eternal death that will never end. And it will contrast the glories of heaven in a way that will be very severe and unspeakably sad. But the good news and hope of the gospel is that because God is rich in mercy, because God loves to keep promises, because he's a God that's rich in love, not because we're an inherently lovely people, he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus came and lived a perfect life of obedience for sinners like you and me. And if you turn from your sin, if you turn from your own self-righteousness of trying to earn God's favor, if you have thoughts about the afterlife and about God, the Bible doesn't know anything about trying to earn God's favor, but it does know something about God's favor being earned. And friends, the only one who could earn God's favor is the one who's done it for you, and that's Jesus Christ. He came and lived and he died for sinners like you. And the message of the Bible is that if you turn from your sins and you trust in this Savior who finds his roots in Bethlehem and lived and grew in stature and wisdom and favor with God and man, and lived in obedience to his Father in such a way that he was willing to even go to the cross for you. If you trust in his life and death on the cross for your sin as the payment for your sin, the promise and hope of the gospel, and really the promise of Christmas, is that he will save you. He will make you a son and a daughter, and you too can be a part of this pasture. You too can be a part of this sheepfold that God has called out for himself, and that God promises to have a Savior who will stand over you and shepherd you. So our prayer for you is that if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation for you, that you would look to him and you'd look to the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and that you would live. That's our prayer. This leads us into the next truth from our text. The Messiah's greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. The Messiah's greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. I've said this in recent weeks. One of the things I love about Christmas is that Christmas, because of the doctrine of the incarnation, just provides natural runways and segues for preachers like me to get excited about missions. As a preacher of God's word, like, I'm bending over backwards to find ways to get our people thrilled about what God's doing in the nations. I want your heart to just soar when you sing songs like Jesus shall reign, where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. Where does the sun's successive journeys run? Everywhere, all over the place. And Jesus will reign all over the place. He will reign all over the world. We're going to see a glimpse of that here. Look with me again at verse 4. Micah chapter 5, verse 4. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. What's the last thing we read about the coming Messiah in verse 4? Is that his greatness is not just going to stay in Bethlehem, is it? It might start there, but it's going somewhere else. And how far is it going? It's going to the ends of the earth. And how is this going to happen? Again, friends, one of the things that Christmas celebrates is how the coming Messiah means that all the nations of the earth now have access to the blessings of God's people. Because the new covenant, which the writer of the Hebrews says is built on better promises, it's better than the old covenant that was made to the children of Israel. The new covenant, which is made on better promises, is made to all the nations. And so now, to be engrafted in the people of God, you trust in the same Messiah that the people, the children of Israel, have been set forward. You trust in that same Savior. So Christmas has a lot to do with missions. Christmas has to do with making the greatness of the Messiah known to the ends of the earth. And so I have a question for you. If you feel like this is a PR statement, I try not to soapbox. I have a pet peeve with preachers that soapbox. That's why I like expositional preaching. It protects the congregation from just like getting the preacher's stick week after week, whether it's the news stick or the politics stick or what's going on in an election cycle, and it grounds it in the Word of God. But one of the things I love, again, about Christmas, and I love about texts like Micah chapter 5, verse 4, is that it gives us an opportunity to think about these things. And so I want to ask you a question. Dear brothers and sisters, do you long for the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 4 to be realized in all its fullness? Do you long for it to be realized in all its fullness? I pray that you will. We're going to have a real unique opportunity here in a couple weeks to have somebody very special come preach here on a Lord's Day. And it's the vice president of the IMB. And he's going to be here on Sunday evening, and we're going to have a Q&A with him. And I love Paul Chitwood, but I've long said the president of the IMB is kind of in some ways like a figurehead. Dr. Chitwood would say this. He's a fundraiser. He's a mobilizer. The guy that's coming to speak with us is really the nuts and bolts organizer for all the logistics and all the training that goes on. And I think one of the things that Zane would say if he was here is, do you pray for God's greatness to extend to the ends of the earth and the gospel going to unreached peoples? That's what Christmas is about. Christmas is about the nations rejoicing. Because what does the psalm say? Let the nations be glad. And the hope of the gospel is that in the Messiah, guess what? The nations get to be glad now. They get to be glad. They get to be happy forever in this Messiah that's come for them, because the greatness of the Messiah is coming and it's going to extend to the ends of the earth. And so my question for you is, do you long for that, his greatness to be known? Do you long for his name to be made much of in places where it's not? Do you long to, as Paul said, for the gospel to be taken to places where Christ has not yet been named? That's why we give money of a church to this cooperation in the Light Even Christmas offering, not because this is a sweet nostalgic thing to do, but it's because it gets the gospel to really difficult places. And so my question is, do you long for that? And if your heart feels cold to that, you can ask God, enlarge my heart. Give me a heart that longs to beat behind the truth of verse 4. Give me a heart that longs to see your son's name and his greatness extend to the ends of the earth. And so I pray that God would do that in my heart, and I pray that if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, he would do that for you this Christmas season. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, we have a Savior who keeps old promises and loves to delight them and rehearse them. And Father, we praise you that in him we have a Savior who stands and shepherds for us, his people, the sheep of his pasture, and the strength of the Lord. And God, we praise you that the saving, shepherding work that he does is not just for us, but it's for his greatness to be extended to the ends of the earth. And so, God, I pray that we would be moved and encouraged by those truths, that we would be mobilized by him, by them, to see his greatness go forward as far as it can go. And God, I pray that you would help us to be strengthened by the hope that in you we have a God who keeps all his promises, and that in Jesus Christ all of his promises, all of your promises, are yes and amen. We pray these things in his name. Amen.